Now we turn again to Hebrews chapter 3. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we concentrated on the exhortation in the first verse. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, and emphasized the robust objectivity of looking away to the faithfulness of the faithful one. And that was really the burden of last week's message, and we only briefly touched on the comparison made in this passage between Moses and Christ. If you have the doctrinal analysis by you, you'll notice that we are in 1C now. Christ is superior to the prophets, Christ is superior to the angels, and now Christ superior to Moses. All the same, the bulk of this chapter consists of a warning and the danger of hardening, and we've annotated the seven warnings of the epistle in the last part of the analysis. The danger of hardening. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And this warning goes on to chapter 4, which underlines the association of hardening and unbelief. You'll recall that last Sunday we made reference to the statement in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, which is also quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3, made by Moses about the coming of a prophet. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto thee, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. And that's clearly a messianic prophecy fulfilled in Christ. And that, it seems to me, is certainly in the mind of the apostle as he writes here in this chapter about the comparison between Moses and Christ. And this becomes very clear in what follows in the warning at verse 7, as we'll see in a moment or two. That's one reference that we made. The other reference we need to look at is one which the apostle actually quotes from the Old Testament about Moses when he speaks of the comparison between Moses and Christ. Moses was faithful in all his house. And it will be worthwhile looking up the book of Numbers at chapter 12 to see the context of this. Numbers chapter 12 reads as follows: And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard them. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And doubtless that bit's put in to suggest that Moses was prepared to ignore Miriam and Aaron's criticism. But the Lord wasn't prepared to ignore it. And that's the important thing. Verse 4, And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. But it's not like that with my servant Moses, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow, and Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And she was healed. Now, the point that is being made in that chapter is that in the ordinary run of prophets whom the Lord used, he made himself known in visions and will speak in dreams. There are those who think that's very wonderful. But that was the lower order, you see, the ordinary run. But it's not like that, says God, with Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. And in another place, it says he spake with Moses face to face as a man speaketh with his friends. And God was clearly putting a distinction between the ordinary run of prophetic activity and this man, Moses, and says, since that is so, how have you dared to be critical of him? How dare you criticize the man whom I commune with mouth to mouth and face to face? That's the point there. And that's the quotation that is made here. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. That's what the apostle picks up. And Aaron and Miriam should have been afraid to challenge this unparalleled intimacy, recognizing its superiority and the qualitatively different authority that it had bestowed on Moses. And because they had failed to recognize this, Miriam was stricken with leprosy. Now, the apostle takes this phrase out of that story, and it's useful to have the background there, isn't it? Moses was faithful in all his house. And yet, the apostle says, this man Jesus was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house. But here is the one who made the household of God, and therefore is himself qualitatively superior even to Moses. But this raises an interesting point. What we are meant to gather here is that Moses is taken at his best. We know that Moses wasn't perfect. Moses, on one fateful occasion, spake inadvisedly with his lips, and for this sin he was excluded from the privilege of leading the people of God into the promised land. But interestingly, the apostle doesn't compare the imperfection of Moses with the perfection of Jesus. Rather, he takes Moses at his highest and shows that Christ is incomparably greater than Moses at his best and at his highest. Now, you know, that's very good psychology. Because when you're arguing a case, you don't belittle your opponent's position. If the apostle here had belittled the old covenant position, he might have won his argument, but lost his friends. But he holds up Moses' best and points to the one passage of all others in the Old Testament where Moses is put on a pedestal, supremely above Aaron and Miriam and every other person. Moses is faithful in all my house. And the writer takes this as the standard of comparison, this as the criterion, and says, this is what is true of Moses, but I show you in Jesus Christ something infinitely greater. And if the question were asked, what could be greater than that that is said of Moses? The answer is given in this passage. Christ Jesus was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his. But this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house, in that he kept back nothing that was profitable to God's people. He fulfilled his stewardship wholly in that sense. And that's the point of comparison. And it's the household of God here, rather than the house, the building. It's the household of God, inasmuch as he who hath built the household of faith hath more honor than any single part of it. After all, Moses was just part of this household. He was one member of it, the earthly leader. But he did not create it or call it into being. Jesus created the household of faith and called it into being. And this is a very interesting phenomenon, an interesting implication, which is that the household of faith embraces Old Testament and New Testament saints, not New Testament saints only. Christ is not held up merely as the author of the New Testament church. He is held up as the author of the whole household of God from beginning to end. Now that was a theme that was a favorite theme of the Apostle Paul also, as well as this Apostle. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, of the church in the wilderness. They all drank of that spiritual rock, he said, of the Israelites under Moses. And that rock was Christ. Now that's an astonishing thing to say. And we would not have dared to say such a thing if Paul had not himself said it. But having said it, Paul bears immediate and incontrovertible testimony to the reality of the doctrine of the Trinity. And a belief in the Trinity commits us as Christians to believe that Christ was with his people in the wilderness. Because as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he is co-eternal with the Father. He was operating in history. And belief in the doctrine of the Trinity commits us to that. Commits us to seeing Christ in his pre-incarnate state, operating in history. That rock was Christ, says Paul, in the wilderness. He was there. The angel of the covenant that is spoken of so many times in the Old Testament is to be interpreted in terms of the second person of the Trinity. God the Son was operating there. And this is the point that the apostle is making here. He is the author, calling the people of God into being. And if worlds were made by God the Son, then the people of God were also brought into being by this same Jesus. This is the argument of the apostle. And there's no real comparison in the last analysis between Moses and Christ. Moses is a member of the body, but Christ is the head of the body. It's that kind of difference that is made here. He was faithful to him that appointed him, as in a much lesser degree Moses was faithful to God in all his house and fulfilled his task. But here Jesus is something very different. Moses was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things, testifying or revealing those things which is the will of God to be spoken to his people. That seems to be the meaning of that difficult verse 5. Testifying or revealing those things which it was the will of God to be spoken to his people. That was Moses' function, and he fulfilled it with great faithfulness. But Jesus was faithful as a son over his own house. Whose household are we? Verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now that simply echoes our Lord's teaching, this if. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Now I don't want to say more about that, because this actually comes up in our study this evening in Colossians chapter 1. This if. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Whose house are we if we hold fast? And that leads naturally into this warning. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, there are two references to the Old Testament here. The quotation, of course, in verse 7 is from the psalm that we began our worship with today. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And then the psalmist goes on, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Now, there are two references here to the Old Testament story of the people of God. One at the beginning of their journeyings, and one at the end. Look back to Exodus chapter 17. This is the story of Israel at Rephidim. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? For they be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek. Massah means temptation, and Meribah means chiding. And that's what is referred to in Hebrews here in the provocation, also in the psalm. That was their provocation that they offered the Lord, and Amalek came and discomfited Israel. You see, always when we have a chiding spirit, when we're at odds with the Lord, we open a door to the enemy. And that's something that we should remember far oftener than we do. There's a price to be paid. As Miriam discovered when she chose to criticize the man of God. She was stricken with leprosy. That was the price she had to pay for her temerity. And God wasn't prepared to let it pass. Although Moses, meek above all that were on the earth, was prepared to just submit quietly to it and say nothing. But the Lord took up his cause. And that's something that we need to remember. We don't have to take up our own cause with the Lord, with our enemies. The Lord will see to that. And that was how it was here. Now that is the provocation. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. But then verse 9 goes on to speak of the 40 years. You saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, that belongs to the latter part of the journeyings. They strove with God for 38 years. And God turned them back at Kadesh Barnea and refused to allow that generation to enter in. Ye shall not enter into my rest. And they were sent back into the wilderness for these 38 years. And that's the reference to the 40 years. They saw my works 40 years. I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. You see, it wasn't a one-off aberration or lapse on Israel's part at Rephidim. Certainly that was where the murmuring spirit began, but it got hold of them and corroded their spirits, and it became an attitude. And it continued, and the history of the Old Testament people of God in their wilderness years is a history of repeated murmurings and complainings and faithlessness and sin, until finally God said, no, 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 he shall not enter into my rest. Do you remember how Stephen the deacon, in his great apologia before the Jewish Sanhedrin, ended up after his masterly summing up of the history of God's people with these words, you are like your fathers, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. That was the history of the people of God. And God was grieved with them. I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts. Now, it's important for us to recognize that this that the apostle is speaking of here is a continuing attitude. And he is drawing attention with great concern to the dangers of a continuing attitude of murmuring against God. If it goes on and on, it does something to a man. That's what the apostle means. It sets him in a certain mold so that ultimately he cannot get out of it. You'll notice the last verse of chapter 3 here. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, there's an important significance in that word, could not. Because to begin with, they would not. What happened when Moses sent the spies into
spy out the land.
10 of the 12 spies gave an adverse report. They said, oh, it's very dangerous. There are giants up there and walled cities. We haven't a chance. 2 of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, we are well able to enter in. But they would not. And because they would not, they finally could not. And that's something very, very solemn. And it happens again and again and again. There's a certain judgment of God at work there. First, they would not. And then they could not. I recall with a great sense of awe and solemnity a man in the congregation where I did my assistantship in Glasgow in 1946 and 47. And he was implacably opposed to the gospel and to the ministry. It was an old parish kirk that God had in his providence placed an evangelical minister in. And that man, he wasn't perfect, but he was faithful to the word of God, and he preached a word from God. And many of these office bearers dug their heels in and systematically undermined his ministry and would not hear. And I well remember a man who sat on the transept on the right-hand side of the pulpit, Sunday by Sunday, implacably opposed to the gospel. And made no secret of his opposition and his bitter antagonism. Before I left, that man was sitting in the church, stone deaf. He could not hear a word, even with hearing aids. He was stone deaf. First, he would not hear. And then he could not hear. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And maybe we should speak more about these things than we sometimes do. Of course it isn't a pleasant subject to bring up. Of course it is open to different interpretations. But when we hear of dear men who have gone into the ministry and who are seeking to establish a biblical ministry in a congregation and meet with implacable opposition, maybe we should speak words of warning to such people that God will take note of their implacable opposition, and that God will take a dealing with them in judgment if they refuse his mercy. I could show you letters from my filing cabinet from men of God who have written in tears, breaking their hearts because of the opposition to the word that they're preaching. What do we make of that? This land that used to be Bible-loving Scotland. Well, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You see, the tragedy of Kadesh Barnea, where God turned the people back into the wilderness, was that it had a history. It was not something that just happened then and there. It was the fruit of an attitude that had persisted in spite of all God's bountiful provision. They mumped about lack of water, and God brought water out of the rock. They mumped that they didn't have food, and God sent manna. And then they mumped about the manna. They didn't like it. They were tired of it. We've had it for so long. And God sent quails. And they took their fill until they were sick to death of them. Nothing would please them. And that was the thing that finally surfaced at Kadesh Barnea. There are some commentators, you know, who point out that the note of urgency in this warning, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, makes it probable that a crisis was pending for these people for whom the apostle wrote this, and that this is really the thrust of the passage. Well, it does say, today, 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 if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Well, every final crisis has a history. And it may well be that that's God's word to us as a fellowship. What if God is saying to us, we have come to a crossroads, and this is a time when you have to go forward. And to be unaware of the need, of the critical need for going forward, would be the supreme tragedy, would it not? It may be that this was written just prior to the great persecution that broke out upon the church, and that the message was, if you do not really get hold of things now, what are you going to be like when the real pressures come? You will go down like ninepence. Well, maybe this is a good weekend to be speaking of these things. I don't know how you feel about the Middle East, but I'm a very frightened man. And things seem to be getting worse rather than better. And on the human level, there just seems to be no way out. There are those who think in terms of Armageddon. Well, the book of Revelation is very clear on that one. And if there is a word crisis upon us, then this may be a word from God to those who may be complacent about the things of God. If you do not really get hold of things now, what are you going to be like when the real pressures come? What was it that made the children of Israel fail so signally? Well, as I've tried to indicate, they had developed a murmuring disposition. And you know, it's possible to get into that attitude without noticing it. All of us, of course, mump at some things some of the time. And there's a sense in which having a good mump gets it off our chest, and that's that. But suppose we do not get it off our chest in mumping. We mump again tomorrow, and the next day, and the next week, until every time people meet us, we're mumping about something. And by this time, we're no longer conscious of it. Other people see it. And they say, what a complaining spirit. He's always mumping about something. And quite often it's the same thing we mump about, and we do not realize that we're giving ourselves away. And what has happened is that a disposition has begun to develop a complaining disposition. And when that takes hold of us, it becomes a hardened attitude. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The trouble, of course, is that we don't realize we're departing. Don't forget that awful word in Judges about Samson. Samson wist not that the Spirit of God had left him. But he soon found out when it was too late. Samson wist not. A hardened attitude finally develops. So a thought, reap an act. So an act, reap a habit. So a habit, reap a character. So a character, reap a destiny. The unbelief was there before ever it was exposed. It had taken root. And then at the critical moment, when the time came for the real forward movement into the promised land, which was the whole point of their being brought out of Egypt in the first instance, they failed and they wouldn't face it. And then they weren't allowed to. They weren't allowed to. That's the tragedy. Now, we have to distinguish things that differ here. I'm not speaking about repeated falls. We all have our falls and our failures. There are some who appear to think that because pressures come upon their lives, this means that their lives are a failure. But that's to misunderstand the situation. It's not the fact of pressure, but the reaction to pressure that's the important thing in Christian life. It's what we do, how we cope, and even how we cope with going down and failing. I've been enormously helped, as you all know, by C.S. Lewis's writings. And in one place, in one of his letters to someone, he wrote, "I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations. It's not serious, provided self-offended petulance, annoyance at breaking records, impatience, etc., don't get the upper hand. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time." And another quotation. "However important chastity or courage or truthfulness or any other virtue may be, this process, trying again after failure, trains us in habits of the soul which are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. We learn on the one hand that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments, and on the other, that we need not despair even in our worst moments, for our failures are forgiven. The only fatal thing is to sit down content with anything less than perfection." Maybe that helps somebody today. The two things are different. The murmuring disposition, the discontented disposition that undermines faith and gives us an evil heart of unbelief. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened
through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What a warning and what a word from the Lord to us all. Let us pray. O God, our hearts tremble before thy holy word, and yet we are so conscious of our need for this abrupt and indeed blunt word of counsel and warning. Give us grace, O God, to examine our lives in the light of it, we pray. And give us that grace and enabling to take heed, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from thee, the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.